How often have you heard this reminder, but you promised? You ever had others in your own family come to you and say, well, Dad, you promised to do something. How about the wife to the husband? I know we talked about this, but you promised to get her done. And I'm waiting for that. Let's see if this thing starts. Yeah, I think we're working here okay. So promises are very, very important. Today we're going to address promises that can change your life, as Paul Harvey often said, for now and forever. Moses. We'll start with Moses, who reminded God of his promise to deliver his chosen nation, Israel. So I'm going to go back in my Bible to Exodus chapter 32. You probably remember the story here in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses challenged God Almighty about whether he should actually destroy all of Israel, because Israel was not following through with what they promised to do. And so it became kind of a heated argument. A little bit later on, he even went so far as to say to God that if you won't do what I'm bidding you, I'm putting it in the vernacular now, that if you don't do that, then blot my name. It was like blotting my name out of your book of life. And God said, I'll determine whose name goes into the book of life, and I'll determine whose name will not be there. Let's start here in Exodus 32. I got a little ahead of myself there and gave the finish to what we're going to see here. In Exodus chapter 32, and we'll begin in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. On occasion, the reason I started to chuckle about that is because he would sometimes say, I have seen your people. And Moses would say, they're not my people, they are your people. So it was quite a relationship that Moses had with God. And you and I can have that very same relationship with God. Just depends on how badly we want to do this, and how much reverence we have for God, how much we understand what God is actually doing here on this earth. Really important to you and me. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, if you had a little bit of vanity playing a big role here, you could say, that's not a bad idea. I never even thought of that. How are you going to do this? Can you break this down for me a little bit? But he didn't say that. He said, no, it's not for me. They're not going to be Mosesites. They'll be Israelites. I'm getting, again, a little ahead of the story, but I think that you can see the imagery there. And Moses besought the Lord his God. We're in verse 11. And said, Lord, why, here's his argument, why does your wrath wax hot against your people? He's making sure the word your people is there, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, well, for mischief, he was just playing games with them, did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. And then he went on with his argument. It's pretty thorough, carefully thought out. Moses was on top of this. Remember, Abraham, verse 13, he's continuing here with his reasoning, Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swear by your own self. And you said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of will I give unto you and give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented, which is to change. He doesn't repent like you and I do. We repent for doing something wrong. Repent here just simply means he changed his mind. Frankly, repentance just means to change. So we don't have to get all apoplectic and excited about the word repentance. Although out here in the world, religions have used this over and over and screamed and hollered, you've got to repent. Repent today. And people turn away from that after a while just to be able to, or just having to hear the word repent. Just simply means to change. Verse 14, and the Lord changed of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So God was reminding him, Moses was reminding God of the promises that he had made. Now let's address this a little bit further and go to Hebrews chapter 2 and begin in verse 6. And we're going to bring up something that came back from Psalms and King David. So we'll go to Hebrews chapter 6. And let's begin in chapter 2 and verse 6. Whenever you're speaking in another congregation, everything is new. And there are a lot of lights that we might not be used to. We've already worked this all out, of course. And so it's just a matter of getting used to these this different type of setting. And so if you see me a little bit nervous or a little bit wondering where I am next, it's because I'm trying to get set in this situation here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, and this has to do with King David, what is man that you are mindful of him? Ladies, we don't leave you out. The male gender happens to be used here, but it also applies to women as well. That you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him. So he's posing this question to God, in a sense, and asking him, why me? Why are you interested in human beings? What do we have to offer you? You made him, verse 7, and I'm using the old King James translation, so I will work it around just a little bit so that we understand it a little more easily. You made him, that's man, human being, a little lower than the angels, which should be really rendered, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Because we're not angels, we're not made of spirit. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. That really concerned David when he got to thinking about what he was doing as king of Israel, and the responsibility that he had over Israel and the relationship he had with God. He was beginning to wonder, why is it that you spend so much time? Why would you be concerned about mere little fleshly human beings who do not live very long? We've heard that a couple of times here. I think we heard that also in the program that we just saw. You made him for a little shorter time, lower time, a little lower than the angels for a short period of time is what I mean. You crowned him with glory and honor. I read that. And did set him over the works of your hands. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you see what he did. Once he created Adam, and then out of Adam he created Eve. And he set them over everything that had to do with this earth. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we don't see all things put under him. I'm changing this a little bit. Now we see not yet all things put under him. But we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, for this crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We don't often think about what Jesus had to go through and that he had to die for you and me. Because if we didn't have that Savior, we would never live. We couldn't live forever. and we'd have to have our sins taken away. And Jesus lived a faithful, sinless life, and then he died for all of humankind, and all of the sins of humankind was put on him, although he never sinned. And then he died for us. He shed his blood to cover our sins, as you know. And then he was put in the tomb or the grave. And three nights and 3 days later, he was resurrected. And he ascended and he became, you ready for this, our life. He's your life. He's my life. How does that work? Well, the Ten Commandments personified is Jesus Christ in a sense, because he kept them perfectly. He kept the law perfectly. Never broke the law at all. Living what? About 32, 33 years of age. And in the strength of his life, he never broke God's law once. So we know that he took care of that part of that we are not able to do. We break God's law. We're not happy to do it. We hate it because sin destroys. And the wages of sin is death, not just any death, not the physical death, but permanent death. So when Jesus is mentioned here, there's a great deal to be thought about and to be said. Who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and by he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I've already mentioned that, but it for it became him, the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. So he doesn't stay in the background. He leads the war, the good fight of faith that we do. He is the captain of that, and he's the captain of our salvation, and he made him perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Excuse me a second. Don't know if we have any water here, but I think we're going to be okay. So King David pondered why God promises to work with human beings. And when you first came into the truth, and then you finally attended the church of God, you probably wondered about yourself. Why would God call you? I often thought about my family, and I thought that they're all better than I am. He should have called them, but he didn't. He called, as he shows in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that his power is best shown through the weakest. So he called me, and although my family, siblings, and my mother did come around and didn't go to church. My mother did once or twice, but they didn't believe what I believed. So I thought, why me? And you might have asked God, why you? In this life, we are learning and being tested. Two things that you need and I need to remember. Little a, learning to serve others now so that we can serve other billions later. And number two, little letter B, thank you very much. Little letter B, we are tested now. You might say, you don't know what you're talking about. Why should I be tested? Well, if you go through the scripture, you're going to find that when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, there's a scripture in Timothy that says he knows those who are his. How in the world, figure of speech, weak as that is, how in the world would he know one from another? You might guess what that is. It's God's Spirit in you. Because we are sealed with the Spirit of God. When we are baptized and have the hands laid on us, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are sealed. So when Christ comes to this earth, he knows where God's Spirit is in you. So we have to be tested. Why must we be tested? Well, there won't be another Satan. There are not going to be any more demons. So that's one of the reasons why we have the brevity of life, such a short life to live. Because we have an opportunity, once we learn the truth of God, young people might be interested in this. You're younger and you got your life yet ahead of you. But it's brief. Doesn't last long. I thought when I was 17, life would go on for another couple hundred years in the flesh. I was dead wrong, of course. It doesn't. and you find out you don't have the zip and the go-get-em that you once had. But you can know the truth. So you start out with a lot of zeal, and you wind up with more wisdom than you do zeal. So that's kind of what happens in this life. So God wants us to learn in the short period of time that we have. We make a choice as to whether we are going to take what he has to offer us, which is divinity, eternal life, to live forever, never to die, to inherit this earth, to inherit the universe, but far more importantly, to inherit eternal life. That's the greatest thing, the greatest gift that God can give you. Might sound boring if you set it up against seeing some of these things that you can go to, musical events, and you might say, oh, if I don't have that, why would I want to live forever? You're going to laugh about that later on when you're made into sons of God. You're going to say, I cannot believe how important that was to me then. I know, been there, done that. So when you are God, you're going to be so happy because you're never going to die. Ever. You're never going to have a pain in your back, pain in your knees, your feet. You're never going to have a headache. You're going to be able to handle everything that comes along. And you'd be able to zip from the end of the universe, wherever that is, probably still expanding. But I don't know if it does, but some say it might be. You'd be able to zip just by a thought. You want to see it again? There it is. It's how fast you're going to move. Faster than what I can do. It'll be shorter than a wink of an eye that we see when we're changed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul talks about. So we're tested now because God wants to make sure that you're sure and I'm sure that I want to live with him and you want to live with him forever. And that's why we're human. That's why we have human nature. I say to God, thank you for the human nature that I hate. Sound like a contradiction, an oxymoron, right? And it's counterintuitive to us, but that's true. Thank God for human nature, but we don't like it, because it can kill us. So God's truth is dangerous, but it's also such an incredible blessing. And so we have to get serious about it. So we learn to serve others, and we are tested in the process. So the results of God's promises far outweigh our human struggles. He already knows, God does, or rather he already views us with Jesus Christ. That scripture I'm going to turn to. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And while you are turning to Ephesians chapter 2, which a particular verse shows how God looks at you and me today. Actually, God views us as born sons of God, though we are not. We definitely are not born. But God sees differently from the way you and I see things. We see things in a very temporary, transient way, ephemeral way. That's not God. God sees when he sets his hands to do something, it's going to come to pass. And the only thing that's going to stop it as far as salvation and to be divine sons of God forever, kings and priests, the only one that's going to stop it is who? You. I'm the only one that can stop it. God won't, but you can. I can. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm breaking the context. I love this. Powerful verses leading up to this. I'm going to back up to verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation, which should be rendered more conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that would be our human nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, He literally loves you. You got to know that. Don't play with that. It's a fact. You have to accept that fact. He loves you and me. Wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, before we were called, before we finally repented and had faith toward God, baptized, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, it says here, even then, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened or made us alive together with Christ. There are a parenthetical insert here. Paul writes, by grace you are saved, unmerited pardon. Notice verse 6, how God looks at us even today. It's not the only scripture that shows this. This is one of them. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, is italicized, in Christ Jesus. That's how he sees us. It's like we're there. We're not there. Physically, we're here. God sees us differently from the way that we see ourselves. And Romans 4:17, and just the first part of that verse, helps us to see that what God wants to teach us, wants us to know about how he views us. This is Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. To me, this is a very powerful verse. It turns the corner for us in many ways in this life toward God. As it is written, this is verse 17, chapter 4 of Romans. As it is written, I have made you, he's speaking about Abraham, a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who makes alive or quickens the dead. Notice these last few words. And calls those things which be not, we can say aren't, are not, as though they were. Have you thought much about that verse? You should. It's very encouraging. So God views us differently from the way we do. So what are some of the promises that God has given to us, and why has he given them to us? This whole thing I intended to be more uplifting because I wanted to talk about the promises of God. There are so many of them from Genesis to Revelation. There's no way, even in a few hours, that you could address all of them. I have five of them here that I want to address. Before I do, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to take a look from verse 8 through verse 16. Because it is easy for you and me, the reason I'm drawing your attention to these scriptures is because we have doubts in our lives. I don't know if you've ever said this, I've heard people say this, is it really worth all the troubles that I experience in this life to obey God's law in a world that does not? If you read Psalms, you'll find David said that more than once. Why am I doing all of this? Look, in one place he says, some of these people have fat eyes. That's a lot of imagery there, showing that they eat until they eyeballs bulge, and they curse God. They do everything wrong, and yet they're blessed. How can that be? David would come to the end of that particular psalm when he would say something like that. He'd say, I really do understand. I got it now. I understand. You are right, and I am wrong. I know what you're doing here on earth. So this is what we find in Hebrews chapter 11. If you were to go through all of the examples here, starting with Abel, and it goes all the way to verse 32 for names, talks about Samuel and of the prophets, and of the prophets in verse 32. And then it goes to us later on in the chapter. But I want to draw your attention to Abraham and his wife Sarah. They got up when God called Abraham and they said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go south. and I want you to go to this land, this promised land. I want you to set up whatever you're going to do there, farming, whatever business you're in. I want you to go there, and I want you to do what I tell you to do. So in Hebrews 11, let's take a look here. After Noah, we see in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, obey. He hasn't fully received that inheritance yet. That's coming at the return of Jesus Christ. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Don't know if you've ever heard of the book Message to Garcia, where there was difficulty in, I think it was Cuba, a general was in the woods or in the mountains, and they needed somebody to send him a message. And so they called on, I think this man was a lieutenant. It's been a while since I've read the little book. I've got it at home. I recommend it. And he did not. This young man, this lieutenant said, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. He didn't say, is it going to be hot in the jungle? Is it going to rain a lot? What if I get lost? How will I recognize General Garcia? How? I just don't know if I can handle this. Can you help me a little bit here? He didn't do it. He said, give me the message. Off he went. That happens to be a real story. This is even more real in my books. And he went out, the latter part of verse 8. He didn't know where he was going. He'd never been there before. He didn't have Delta Airlines. He didn't even have the Greyhound bus. He didn't have the automobiles, SUVs, you name it, that you folks have, or any of us have. By faith, he sojourned, which means he's staying there for a short period of time, having to move, in the land of promise, hadn't been given to him yet, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, which with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city is that? You know that to be the holy city. God says that is heavenly Jerusalem. If you look back in Revelation chapter 21, you will see that. Through faith, now here's a little bit of a side, but very important. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength through conceived seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You ever promised anyone anything? Did you fulfill every one of those promises? I'm embarrassed that I didn't. I didn't always do it. But when God called me, I said, I will go forward. You said that too. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. So down the beach, I've been around the beach for a few years. There's no way counting all of the grains of sand, right? These all, verse 13, died in faith. It was active in them. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. You could say Jerry Schellenberger saw that as well, right? That's what you see. And were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed. So I have circled persuaded, embraced, and I circled the words confessed. They're all important here. You can have studies on each one of those. That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country which is another country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from where they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Wait a minute. Let's see. Mary and I and Philip and Crystal once lived in San Diego. Loved that city. Enjoyed it. Temperature was 70 degrees for 40 days. First 40 days we got there. You ready? 70 degrees every day. You didn't need air conditioning. If you wanted the air to come through, open a window. That's a beautiful place. I don't know so much now. It was 1 million when we were there. It's 3 million now. And all the traffic that used to tilt L.A. toward the ocean, a lot of that traffic's come down to San Diego, so it may not be the same. Certainly California, I'm not trying to get political here, isn't like it was when we were there. But if we had considered, well, forget about this, I'm not going to move anywhere else, I'm not going to move to Garden Grove area, I'm not going to go to the other areas where they're telling me that I should go, I might have returned. We don't return. But now they desire a better country that is heavenly. That is an heavenly, which is a heavenly one, which is heavenly Jerusalem. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, the holy city. And in John 14 and verse 2, when Jesus was telling the disciples that he had to go, he would die. And they didn't like that at all. They complained about it. And they, if you can say whine, they whined about it a little bit. And he said, it's good for you that I go. Take a good look at John 14, 2 sometime. Because I've got to go, Jesus said, to prepare a place for you. Now, wait a minute. If he's up in heavenly Jerusalem, how can he make a place for you and me? He does it through God's Spirit and you help him. He's making a place for you by finishing the work which God began in you and me through God's Spirit and through his truth. I'm not sure I could repeat that. I hope you remember what I just said. He is preparing us even today. He'll do it tomorrow and the next day, if we allow, and we will. So God is preparing a place for us now so that we can be a part of heavenly Jerusalem. That's why Revelation 21, especially Revelation 22, comes to life when you read it with that in mind. He's preparing us a place so that we, I'm putting the words in quotes here, qualify so that they can give us the gift of eternal life to live forever with God and Christ in heavenly Jerusalem. And you know it says in Revelation 22, there is no temple there. Because God and Christ are the temple. And we, metaphorically, are in them. So you don't need a physical temple. There's a lot in Revelation 21 and 22. Highly encouraging. Okay, let's go to five promises. Won't take a lot of time in there, in each one of these. Number one, God promises you and me peace and prosperity. I had no idea that Mr. Steve Myers would be doing a program on the Feast of Tabernacles, or that it would be played here today. I've written a number of articles for the magazine in the past, and I wrote one on the Feast of Peace, and I wrote one on the Feast of Prosperity. The reason I did that is because I wanted to bring to people who read that to their attention that God is going to have unprecedented peace for us, for all of mankind, for all of humankind, for 1,000 years, and then the white throne judgment, which could possibly be 100 years, not for sure. But you have to have peace in order then to follow with prosperity. Because wealth comes out of peace, doesn't come out of war. I know there are people who make money out of war, but it doesn't last very long. Pretty soon somebody kills them. But when you have peace, that circle set is global, on this whole earth, then for the first time, everyone's going to be prosperous. What is it in Amos chapter 9? It says that the hills are going to be dropping their fruit, and it's going to look like a river, because you will not be able to harvest all of the fruit trees or the vines for the grapes, for wine. You're not going to be able to do that. It's going to come so fast. It's going to fulfill this earth. And if you were to take a picture of it, if you somehow could do it, this is how I look at it, in the imagery that I see, is it's going to be flowing down like rivers down on a riverbed, out of the hills, all that delicious, beautiful fruit, and they're just growing old. The fruit, it's wasting in a way. But that's how much prosperity we're going to be if we can be if we can see that much, and I'm sure that we can. God promises you and me peace and prosperity. And now you don't even have to wait for that. You can have it in your own life today. But it takes humility. That's hard. Humility doesn't come easy. Pride comes easy. Human nature helps pride to come to the fore most of the time. But humility is the fertile grounds for prosperity and for peace. And we have to have the humility. And if we don't have the humility, we're never going to listen to God. We're not going to listen to anybody, but we sure won't listen to God. And if you don't listen to God, then what do you got? Why do we come to Sabbath services? Do you know? I've had people tell me, well, I come to Sabbath services just to see my friends. I said, that's wonderful. Is that it? And the person said, yeah, pretty well, that's it. I come because we kind of like the Sabbath and we love the Feast of Tabernacles and we get like to travel and we enjoy the camps and so on. I said, that's wonderful. But is there more to it than that? Well, you and I can have peace in our own homes, but it takes humility to learn from God. We've got to be willing to listen and learn from God, and that's why we come to Sabbath services, to worship Him. Worshiping God has to do with learning from God. It's a part of it. So that we can honor and obey His holy laws. I've been speaking in church since 66. I'm not trying to impress you. I can sure tell a difference. I have seen a few thousand people that I've spoken to over the years, not all at once. At the feast, when the feast were 12,000, yes. But I mean, over the years, led many different churches. I think I pastored 14 different churches. And you see people come and go. And it depended on what they saw, how they saw in their own minds about what to compare with what Abraham saw and what others saw. They had to see more than just seeing their friends. The friends are here and you should enjoy them. That's what fellowshipping is all about. And fellowshipping also is a teaching thing for you and me as well. We are taught in fellowshipping by listening to one another and talking with one another and sharing with one another what has happened to you and how God is blessing you. I'm going to go back to 2 Chronicles 1 and then we'll go to point number 2. This is still God promises peace and prosperity. So I'm going to go all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I cheat a little. I put my ribbon in here so I could get to it quickly. Otherwise, I'd be fumbling around trying to find 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Very interesting read, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Let's go here to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 7. In that night, this is a transfer of power. This is when Solomon is going to be ensconced as the king over Israel. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give you. What if God said that to you? What would you say? I'd be scared to death. As they say in Texas, scared to death and afraid to run. Because that'd be so odd and so strange. And I'd be hiding. I wouldn't know who it was that was talking to me. Ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said unto God, I love the way he approaches this. You have shown great mercy unto David, my father. And you've made me to reign in his stead. Boy, he had it right, spot on there. Now, O Lord, let your promise unto David, my father, that's the Davidic covenant, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth. Here's what he's going to ask for. I'm not going to ask for a Porsche or a Lamborghini. He's not going to ask for a $5-10 million home. What do you ask for? Verse 10. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this, notice, your people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches, wealth, honor nor the life of your enemies. Neither have you even asked for living a long period of time. You haven't asked for any of that. But instead you've asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, so that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Notice what God says. Wisdom and knowledge, verse 12, I will grant unto you. And I will give you riches. You didn't ask for that. And wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before you, neither shall there any after you have the like. Awkward wording. I got to get me a New King James translation here. But here's what God said to Solomon. You just ask for wisdom. I'm going to give you that. That's the most important thing you could have asked for. But because you didn't ask for the other things, I'm going to heap those on you as well. So if you want to be blessed by God, ask for wisdom. Once I learned this, for years now I've been asking, don't laugh at this, but I have asked for wisdom every day. Why? Well, I need it. I've got to have it. I want it. That's the only thing that's going to last. My body, what is known as physical body, not going to last, can't last. Flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of God. But what does last? Character. Godly character in us is the only thing that's going forward. And that's what Jesus Christ is preparing in us in John 14:2, as he said, as he's up in heavenly Jerusalem doing the work of God in transforming you and me. So God promises, number one, the ones I have for you here, peace and prosperity. Number two, God promises to protect us because we are the apples of his eye. Hope I can find Zechariah quickly, chapter 2 and verse 8. It's one of the so-called minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Hosts means armies, great number of people. After the glory which he sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you. That's God's glory, incidentally. For he that touches you, it's like saying, whoever dares to touch you touches the apple of my eye. That's the most sensitive part. If you go and check it out with the commentaries, you will find that that is the most sensitive part, is the imagery that is showing here. So if you get poked in the eye, that hurts. And that's what God said. People who were against Israel and who would be against God's people in the future, it's like poking God in the eye. You don't do that. You make him angry. So we are the apple of God's eye. God promises to protect us. Revelation chapter 2. Especially with the woke stuff going on. And I don't think woke is very awake, but so I'm not woke. They kind of don't care what happens. And that means that other people, the nice people, the good people, are going to be harmed in some way or another. And they're going to go after, eventually, God's people. So in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, we're cutting to the chase. We're going way ahead. We're going to the period of time immediately before the Great Tribulation. Now I said that to say this, because back in Daniel chapter 12, I'm still going to read in Revelation 3. So you can stay there if you'd like. Back in Daniel 12, it talks about a 1290 days prophecy and the 1335 days prophecy. It's not the 1260. 1260 is the length, the period of time that includes the Great Tribulation. And within that Great Tribulation, approximately 1 year, and it may be exactly 1 year, will be God's wrath that he pours out on humankind, because the Great Tribulation won't be enough to get people thinking about repenting and turning to God and seeking God. God wants us to see him. God wants us to know him. He loves us. you've got a child that's been gone for years, and he or she comes home, wouldn't you be happy? That's what God wants. He wants you and me to be very happy, and he wants to be very happy about us. So here in Revelation 3:10, and I mentioned those two different prophecies that lead up to the 1260. 1335 is 45 days before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The 1290 has to do with 30 days before the Great Tribulation. Things are going to happen then. It is. He's not abundantly clear, but if you go back into history, you'll find out there's preparation going on. You're going to find that people are going to be given an opportunity to determine in their own minds whether they want to be into a, go to a place of safety or not. We used to think it was Petra. I happened to be in Petra one time, my wife and I. It actually exists. But when you're given a choice and you live in a beautiful home and you have to move from it and go somewhere else, would you do it? Could be part of the test. Verse 10. This has to do with the Philadelphian attitude. The attitude that says, that tells us people love their brothers and sisters. Now think about it for a moment. If they love their brothers and sisters, what part of the two great commandments is that? It's the second great commandment, right? What's the first one? Put God first. Tell me, how can you love your brother and sister as God wants you to if you don't follow the first four? Can't do it. You won't do it. Not possible. So this Philadelphia attitude is one that loves the brothers and sisters. But to do so, you also have to put God first. Because verse 10, jumping ahead here, you have kept the word of my patience. Another way of saying this is you have followed my command to endure to the end. It's another way of saying it. I also will keep you from the hour of, not temptation, but trial, as the context shows us later on, which shall come upon the world. Well, what kind of a trial is that going to be? That's going to be global. It's a great tribulation, you find back in Luke 21 and Matthew 24, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. But focus on that first part. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. God looks at time not the same way we do. If you say an hour, you mean an hour, 60 minutes. If you say a week, you mean 7 days. Usually if you say a month, it's 30 or 31 days. If you say a year, you mean a certain period of time. God doesn't need that. So when God the Father who gave the instruction to Jesus Christ for us in the book of Revelation, to talk about using an hour, that's a short period of time, when you set that against eternity, an hour, eternity, no end, either way. So God promises to protect us. That's something we can be careful of, looking forward to. And I was going to bring up, but I don't have time, Matthew 21. I believe it's Matthew 21 where Jesus protects us. Okay, I'm giving the final of it, where Jesus was actually running the money changers out of the temple, and they were afraid for their lives. That is a correlation to God removing the taskmasters of sin from our lives. So we are a temple. The whole church is the temple of God as well here on this earth. These things all fit together. God promises to protect us. Number three, God promises sweet sleep to those who labor for God, and I'm adding here prayers and service to God's people. He promises us that. Sweet sleep. Now, the last couple of nights, my wife and I stayed in a motel. We're still staying there. And for the first time in a couple of years, I got 9 hours of sleep. I was shocked. This is not possible. I thought, well, 9 hours, that's it. You'll never do it again. Last night I got 8.5. That ain't bad. Yes, I used ain't. That's not too bad. That was a sweet sleep. Didn't dream. I always ask God, unless you want to institute some dreams, I don't want to go there. I don't need any dreams. So we look for sweet sleep. God promises that. You know, Mr. Herbert Armstrong said many years ago, having to do with James chapter 5, I think verse 14, about laying hands on people and who were ill and asking God to, if they committed any sin, to forgive them and raise them up. And he used to say, you've got to claim that promise. All the promises God gives to you and me, do you take the time to explore those promises and then, here it is, claim the promise that God has given to you and God's people? Well, you say, well, I'm just a mere human being. Tell that to Moses. He argued with God. God said, come and reason with me. Think you're going to hurt him? You're not going to hurt God. He's hurt a lot worse than what you and I can produce. So we need to claim them. God promises to those who labor for God through prayers and service to God's people to have sweet sleep. I'm going to go to, if I can find it, Ecclesiastes, verse 5 and verse and 12. Verse 12, chapter 5 and verse 12. Okay, Ecclesiastes. I found Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Hope I didn't mislead you on that. And verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man or woman, ladies, is sweet, whether he or she eat little or have a lot to eat. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. So he goes on to say, as Solomon found out, the preacher, that all of the wealth and everything that he accrued over the decades and all the wives he had wasn't where he was supposed to go. In fact, when he got to the end of Ecclesiastes, he said the final word here is that you obey God and keep his commandments. But we can have sweet sleep. Claim that. Ask God for that. Number 4, God promises us joy. I think Dr. Ross just said that a little bit earlier. Promise us to rejoice, to have joy. Though we hurt deeply oftentimes in our trials. And I want to look at, well, I'm in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, so I have to go very far here. Let's go to verse 20. Well, I'm going to start in verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, or she, that he or she takes under the sun, all the days of his or her life, I'm adding, which God gives him or her, for it is his or her portion. Every person, I'll add this, also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat of it and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. God gives that to people to be able to enjoy those. For he shall not much remember the days of his life because God answers him in the joy of his heart. In other words, the joy outweighs the pain, the hurt. Number 5. Yes, I'm going a lot quicker here because I've got to finish in a little bit here. God promises us, which you know, and that's probably a big mover for you and me, eternal life through the down payment of eternal life, the down payment of it, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I use the term eternal life. He promises us that with that down payment for eternal life, and that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's God's divine pledge and guarantee of eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know, verse 1, that if our earthly house, that's this fleshly body, of this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands. That's physical hands, carpenters, finished carpenters, framers, the whole bit. Not made with hands, but eternal, I'm adding but, it's the idea, in the heavens. Remember John 14, 2, I go to prepare a place for you. For in this we groan. In this life, Paul says, we groan. earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. What is that house? That house is the divine body of God. We're going to be sons of God, very God. And in 1 John 3, verse 2, it shows that we're going to be just like Jesus Christ. We won't be Jesus Christ. We'll be like him. You want to know what he's like? You can go back to the Gospels and see how he came through the wall and talked with the disciples and say, touch me and see that I'm, see if I'm really the Savior. But in Revelation chapter 1, the last 8 or 10 verses, you can see what you're going to look like. Because what Jesus looks like today is what you're going to look like. If so be, well, let's see, to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. I think it gets really complex, finite, and we step into the minutia just a little bit here. But it's important because he's making a transition from our physical life, and the only thing that lasts in our physical life is the character that we build in this life, right? We've already gone over that. So we're going to be clothed upon. If so, now I'm going to verse 3, be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Well, the phrase here has to do with not making it into God's kingdom. If you're naked and everyone else, he uses the term naked as not being clothed with the truths and the values and the morals of Almighty God based on the Ten Commandments. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. Paul addressed that, said, yep, I have to admit it. Being burdened, and we are on occasion. Not, now he wants to make a delineation here. Not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. It's actually the word you'll see back in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about how life swallows up death. And it literally has to do with somebody who's been out in the hot sun, comes in, wants some cold water, and you watch this person drink this water, doesn't even try to swallow it, just goes all the way down the pipes. Just all the way down. That's the intention of that verse. Swallow. You may think that might be a little funny. I thought it was funny when I first saw it. But if you dig in it a little bit, do a little bit of research, you'll find that's what he's trying to tell us. Swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest, or the down payment of the Spirit. Another translation says that is the guarantee of eternal life. So if you endure to the end, you obey God and you endure to the end, because of God's Spirit in you, you are guaranteed to be made into a very son of God. Guaranteed. I'm not talking an ironclad guarantee. That's small stuff. Iron doesn't convey with spirit. I'll give you a spirit-clad guarantee, which lasts forever. Everything physical has come from the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is made. Eventually, the physical is going to go. Not needed. For us, it's needed right now. So, I'll give you a spirit-clad guarantee that we are going to be given eternal life if you have God's Spirit and you do not get rid of that Spirit. You do not deny that Spirit, but you keep feeding that Spirit. You keep growing. So time doesn't permit me, obviously, to list and discuss the many detailed promises God has made to you and me. However, you can research them. It's good Bible study. The big question remains, how do you and I weigh our troubles compared to God's promised blessings? Now, when God promises something, he doesn't go back on it. Got to remember that. Human beings will. He doesn't go back on it. We are not of those who characterize the book title as written by a Dr. David Campbell. If you don't know where you're going, you probably will end up somewhere else. And he's right. It's a bestseller. We know absolutely where we're going. Straight ahead, straight up. At least to the first heaven when we're resurrected. Straight up to divine life. We're going to be kings and priests. Kings over cities, priests to be able to advise and teach for the glorious billions of future brothers and sisters in the thousand-year period in the White Throne Judgment. That's why we're in class every Sabbath day. We're learning so that we can teach others. And we're being tested in the process as well. God has also promised us the entire universe. In Revelation 21:7, I'll bet you a lot of you people, how many of you have ever heard that before? That God has promised us the entire universe. Okay. So what's God going to do with that universe? Well, I'm going to close with this. There was what I would consider astute Ambassador College Bible teacher. I really liked him. He was a good speaker, a lot of fun to be around. And he said this to us one day in this Bible class. I'm speaking now about the future. If you want to know what God will do in the future, find out what he's done in the past. So it's been a pleasure for Mary and I to be here with you today. That might be Mary and me to be here with you today. So we wish you a great Sabbath and look to the future when we can all be sons of God.